Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Page 28. Romans 8, 31. James says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, you know how to do that, rebound. Receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls from what? Well, loss and shame at the bema seat. That's what it's able to deliver your souls from. That's why ostensibly we are here, so that we can be challenged to put aside the sin nature and to focus our attention on that which is permanent and eternal and will override everything else. This is your opportunity to prepare yourselves. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As positive believers, we're choosing the path of life and life abundantly, both now and in the glorious future that will soon be upon us. Thank you for this Bible class and all the factors involved in our being able to assemble and take in the Word of God in these tumultuous times. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing with his discussion following the fact that you and I and all believers of the church age were read into the plan of God from eternity past. And the plan of God calls for those whom God foreknew would come to saving faith in time, for them to be put into the image of Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Interrogative pronoun, tis, what? Therefore, then, conjunction, shall we say at any future time we might draw a conclusion. To these things, preposition pros with the accusative pronoun, houtas. These things. What things? The things that we've just studied. What shall we say? Are these things that we've just studied and learned about with regard to our security and the plan of God, are they subject to any ill events? Yes, the reality is we live in a world, as you study the Bible, and you experience it yourself. We live in a world, however friendly a face it can put on, is hostile to God and His plan, the general cosmos. If they weren't, they'd be in an environment like you are right now. They're hostile to it. And this hostility means that they have no genuine interest in these things. You're a minority, a tiny minority, if you are one who is acclimating to God's eternal plan. If God is for us, who can be against us? This second part of this question, two questions actually, This, if God is for us, particle if, God is on our behalf, literally. The God is on our behalf. Who, interrogative pronoun, tis again. Who, preposition kata with a genitive. Who can be against us? That's militant. That's militant. If God's for us, who can be against us? It isn't saying that there isn't anybody against us. It's just saying if we have God on our side, we are going to come out, in the verses coming up, more than just victors. We're going to come out absolutely in every way above and beyond our enemies who outnumber us. And as we shall see in a verse, plan every day, try every day to wipe us out. Every day, the posture of the angelic conflict, pick any point in this intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and the opposition, headed up by you know who, desires our eradication. The forces of darkness. But if we've got God on our side, who is greater than all, infinitely greater than all, then who can be against us? What can they do? You say, well, they can do a lot. They could kill you. Yeah. And then I go to heaven and get my crown and come back with Jesus Christ and rule over his kingdom. Now, here's the point that Paul is going to make. It's called, in Latin, you have a Latin dictionary? I took Latin in high school, believe it or not. I was a sophomore in high school. I took Latin. I had to read, we were just sophomores. We had to read Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. I took that up. I like the classical studies. I guess it was because in my mind, I'm gravitating to understanding history and things that went on. Out of curiosity. I didn't want to live in a vacuum. I wanted to know what went on before me, way before me. Now, obviously, since I've got on doctrine, I got the spiritual side on it and all these other factors that I didn't have in that high school in Hot Springs, South Dakota. But I took Latin. We have here in verse 32, and Paul uses this from time to time. I'll just use the Latin term, an a fortiori argument. It's an argument, if God has done the greater thing for us, the lesser is no problem. If he's done the greater thing, and the greater thing is verse 32. This is the greater thing, who did not spare his own son. Who did not spare his own, the adjective idios, one's own, son, but delivered him up. Well, did not spare, the strong negative uk, did not spare, aorist deponent indicative, phytomai. Did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, aorist active indicative, deliver, paradidomi means to deliver, hand over. For us all. Now that is the greater thing in the a fortiori argument. You might not think that God delivering up his son was the greater thing than his subjugation of all things and setting up his kingdom. You may think that's the greater thing. No, it is not. From the divine point, from God's viewpoint, he sacrificed his own son. His perfect son. Representative on earth to what Jesus went through, he didn't spare him. If he was going to spare anything, you'd think he'd spare his perfect son, who'd done no wrong, no sin, glorified him, did his will at every minute. He didn't spare him. But he delivered him up for us all. That's the greater thing that he did for us. That's greater than our future glorification, being rewarded, and being victors, and ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, etc. All those things that await us in phase three. But delivered him up for us all. How? This is an adverb post, interrogative adverb. How? Will he not also? Also is in addition. Will he not also, coadjunctive, freely give us all things? Freely give. Future indicative. This is the verb off of grace. Charizomai. It means to bestow, and it means to bestow gratuitously, undeservedly. He will freely give us all things, is the definite article with the adjective pos, which means all. All right. In verse 31, Paul draws a conclusion from the foregoing discussion related to God's ultimate goal of conforming believers into the image of his Son. It is obvious that of all who exist, including elect angels, the best believers ever, the human that he's the most impressed with is his Son, Jesus Christ. He is his heir. He is his firstborn from the dead. He's impressed with him. He made it clear to the people on earth on a couple of occasions. One at Jesus' baptism. One on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the audience that happened to be there on those two occasions heard a voice boom out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And that's what we would be advised to do. Listen to the Word of God. And continue to strive to stay on track and conform our lives to Christ in us. That's how we do it. Christ in us is Bible doctrine in the human spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. All believers do. The Holy Spirit was given, among other things, to make the mind of Christ a reality to us, which you are learning about and studying this evening under face-to-face teaching in the designated environment that God in his wisdom set up for the church age. A local lampstand, a local church with all the particulars. Disciples, students, pastor, teacher, textbook, and all the other things God has given us over the years so we can have this comfortable environment. Clean and comfortable and functional. I never failed to be impressed how God has brought us over these years. I look at things around on the property from time to time. I know when that happened. And I know the men and women that were involved in it directly. Yes, other people put money up. That's the unseen part. But all the other things that went on. We didn't buy this place like this. We purchased a piece of property that needed help. And this is what has happened. Things you can see and cannot see to make it possible so that you can go to the most important place in your daytime activity, as important as other things are. Get there. Get there. Be in class. Don't use excuses. Get past whatever you got to get past. You can do it. You've got the doctrine. The subject matter at the end of the chapter has to do with the fact that there is nothing whatsoever that we can undergo that could thwart our destiny based on predestination. Nothing. Nothing can overturn it. Not even for one believer. Absolutely nothing can interfere, will be allowed to interfere with the ultimate goal and the ultimate situation, our glorification and all that is associated therewith. Verse 31 begins with a rhetorical question, and these things refer to all that could potentially befall believers in the cosmos. At least I take it that way. What shall we say to these things? There's no yeah, but. No, there isn't anything. They can overturn the eternal purposes of God with regard to those that He foreknew. That includes you and I. Verse 31 begins with a rhetorical question. Okay, 4. The verse looks back to 28, in which God works all things for the good of believers. In the meantime, we're in a hostile environment. And we're in an environment that is also affected by the fall of man, with all the problems and potential things that come up against us. But God takes all these things and works them for our good. Bad things, really bad things, He works them for our good. If we love God. If we love God. Therein is the catch. Those that do not love God are those that will not abide by His will and listen to His word taught. They do maybe parts of it. But they're not in all the way. They're holdouts. I like this, but not that. Nothing can overturn our eternal security in Christ. You might as well talk about overthrowing Christ. Christ cannot be overthrown. He rose victorious from the grave and ascended to the right hand. And a verse I'll give you later down the road. When He was seated at the right hand of the Father. See, Jesus lived on earth His 34 plus years. He'd never been to heaven. His humanity. Deity's omnipresent. He'd never been to heaven. He made His first trip up there. And He took all the saints from all the ages preceding, all the history from Adam all the way through. He took all them from that resort in the center of the earth, down under the crust of the earth, called Sheol Paradise. Remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today, this very day, you'll be with Me in paradise. Because they both died on the same day. The thief earlier, and then Jesus died, and the thieves, they hurried up their death. But they came to Jesus, and He'd already gone there. So He went first. But anyway, I'm talking about the believing thief. Paradise in the center of the earth, called Abraham's bosom. He went down there in His resurrection body, and He led captivity captive. People in there were captives. Happy captives. I almost said campers. Happy captives. Absolutely happy. And He showed up down there in His resurrection body. He'd already been there in His soul. And He made a victorious proclamation to those demons in Tartarus. Basically, you failed to frustrate the incarnation. The Genesis 6 episode. You failed. Rub it in on them. And then he took all the saints in his resurrection body and transported them from the center of the earth right up to that third heaven, the throne room. Boom! All these people appear in heaven. No humans were in heaven prior to that. Christ had to first bear the sins of the world to qualify people to literally enter heaven. Because Old Testament saints, they got plus R in eternal life before their sins were ever atoned for. And then he left there and came back to the earth and appeared over a 40-day period to a variety of different individuals and made his final ascent in the audience of some 500 or so people from the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. We were on the Mount of Olives and could look west and see the Dome of the Rock, Jerusalem, and so forth, because the ridge is higher than the terrain of what was called Zion. And we looked right across there, could see that. See all the way to the Dead Sea on a clear day. So we were shown hospitality by an Arab fellow and his wife and his 12-year-old daughter, Charlie. I believe that was his name. And anyway, that's the mount Jesus ascended from. That's the last contact he had with terra firma, the earth, before he ascended to the right hand by himself. On his first ascension, when he appeared in his resurrection body the first time with all these saints, the Father made a proclamation from the throne room, from the throne. This is my Son. Today I have begotten you. The day of his resurrection. That was late on that Sunday. He was resurrected early on a Sunday morning. And he broke off a meal with a couple disciples and suddenly disappeared. He had something he had to do. He came back and appeared over 40 days as a witness to different disciples and individuals. He made his final appearance and ascension from the Mount of Olives and told all the disciples together in the upper room. It's a big room. 120 disciples had said, pray for 10 days for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on his second and final appearance in heaven, what did the Father say to him? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's where he's been sitting ever since. At the right hand. The hand of majesty and preeminence. We're going to see that throne room real soon and enjoy the environment and the glory and all that goes on there. It's mind-boggling where we're headed, where we're going, what we're going to do and see and be a part of. I could talk all night on it. All night. I wouldn't have to repeat very much the details. The question is rhetorical to show that if God is for us, all things that are against us are of no account. They are of no account. My point is, they can overturn your vital interests. You can suffer. You can experience this, this, and this. But it does not in any way negate your position in Christ or any SG3 you've earned. And the momentum you now have, yeah, you can mess that up by going negative and letting something that happens to you throw you for a loop. You don't know what could happen to you, except you know that he'll work it for good, and it's a part of the plan for you to persevere and endure through it. Use your imagination. or what potentially could happen to you, what you could suffer. You're expected, we're expected to hang in there and not turn tail like a coward and run from our opposition or from our sufferings. The second question points out that if God is for us, all opposition is negated. When it's all said and done in the final analysis, the opposition, as formidable as it may seem to be at times, will disappear, be checkmated permanently. So like I said in the second question, it's if God is for us, and He is, can you say if God is for us? He is for His children. Now, He has to treat them differently according to their attitude towards Him, good children and bad children. But the point is, they're His children. And even a wreck of a believer, the story of the prodigal, the young one who got some money and decided to run off and have fun, sow his wild oats, went to a far country, got out of the geographical will, left his father's estate. That wasn't good enough for him. He could have stayed there and enjoyed his wealth. No, he went off and chased prostitutes and wild partying. And the end of it all was, he was penniless. He was emaciated and sick. And he came to his senses. I had it good back in my father's house. I left there to satisfy the lusts of my flesh. He came home, he was embraced, reestablished, and away we go. But even for believers like the Lazarus guy, outside the rich man's estate, who was reduced to rummaging through the rich man's trash, had sores all over him. He died. He was a bum. But guess what he was else? He was a believer. The rich man wasn't. And he winds up in that paradise, and he was comforted. It's over now. He didn't go down there and say, "Oh, you were a dummy." Yeah, in the final resurrection and everything, he will come up short on the reward package. But he's treated like a member of the spiritual family. He wasn't beat over the head because he was a spiritual failure, of which so many believers are. Don't be one of them. There is no threat of adversary, no matter how deadly and powerful, that can overturn our eternal destiny, can interfere with our future glory. Conclusive proof of our security is to be found in verse 32. As I stated, in this verse we have an example of an a fortiori argument. Argument from the greater thing to the lesser thing. If God's already done the greater thing for us, and I'm viewing this from the standpoint of God, making, let's put it this way, of God making a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice in a technical sense of a propitiatory offering. I'm talking about a sacrifice. There was only one way that God could provide salvation for the human race. There was no other options. Humans couldn't be saved by their own good merits. They couldn't be good enough to pass muster to get eternal life. So, to use language of accommodation, God found a way. And that way was for the second person of the Godhead to enter into union, a special union with humanity. The newborn baby Jesus, who came into this world like other babies do, except no sin nature, and he had a connection with deity called the hypostatic union, the God-man union. It's a great mystery, but it is a union. And of course, the baby Jesus grew up and became aware of who he was. Somebody had to. Somebody had to become aware, I'm the Messiah. And what are the particulars about the Messiah? I mean, all the particulars, scouring all the scripture, everything has to do with the Messiah, and find out all of it. The nature of his birth, the place of his birth. The fact he would be rejected by his own people. And of course, and he would have this ministry. This ministry of miracles, and present himself to the nation of Israel at large, of that generation. Form up a cadre of apostles to carry on. All the things he did, and he also studied how he would suffer and die, as well as his vindication, his glorification, resurrection, and all of that. He knew all of that. Every day, once he figured this out, he knew exactly what he was up against. And so in a way, he was shooting for what we would call the crown, that he would be the heir of all things. That he would have a name above every name. And everyone would eventually come to recognize it. And acknowledge it. Even the most hardcore atheist and God hater. And there's a plenty of them out there. Believe it or not, there are a lot of them. They're going to bow down before him. Not because they're going to be forced to their knees. They're going to bow down. They are going to. Too late, too little, but they're going to recognize who he is. The people you think, oh, that person would never. They will. The last judgment. He will administer the last judgment over the world of unbelievers. That's the final judgment. In other words, if God has already accomplished the greater thing for us, will he not do the things that accompany our salvation? The lesser. Just because there's more of us and all of it and it's forever, it's the greater thing is God offering up his son. God making this magnanimous decision to turn his son over to, in particular, what did the Father have to do to his son that he loved and he had to put him under wrath? 3 hours of wrath and allow these people to do all they did to him up to and including crucifixion. Would you do that with your beloved son? That's what he offered up his son. That's the greater thing. So we could have forgiveness of sins and get the salvation package. The phrase, he who did not spare his own son, points to the ordeal that Jesus went through to secure salvation for all and any who would simply believe in him. Salvation, the greatest gift of all, because of what it delivers us from and what it brings to us, is a gift. Not a gift you can earn. It's an undeserved gift. For everybody. And if you believed in Jesus Christ, you have the gift of eternal salvation. You think people, but they don't. People don't think smart. Some of us don't at times either, when we act stupid and get on our sin natures. You'd think you'd want to serve the one that's all powerful, the Creator. And you find out from the Bible that if you serve Him, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I think I want to line myself with that payday, so to speak. Because whatever the world could give me, whatever I could attain in the world, in terms of fill in the blank, fame, wealth, any of it, that's all going to go away at death, or other things going to happen to it. It's temporal things. Don't be stupid about this. Money cannot deliver you. Money you can't. There's not enough money to purchase salvation. It's not for sale. The coin of the realm is the work of Jesus Christ, called under the heading the blood of Christ. That's the coin of the realm. The main thing in regards to not sparing His Son is the wrath Jesus experienced during the 3 hours of abandonment when He bore our sins. So when you read your Bible and you read the, you know, everyone's going to be doing Easter, run around like a bunch of dummies. But what can you do when you mix paganism with Christianity? What do you get? Easter. And the average dummy out there doesn't even know what the hell the word means. And yet you can look it up on your smartphone, or if you have, like I have on my desk, and my grandmother gave me, I still have it, an old Webster's Dictionary. I say old because it's old. The back's fallen off of it and everything. But look up the word Easter before you say Happy Easter. You don't want to be a dummy. Easter is an anglicized form of the Babylonian goddess, sex goddess, Ishtar. Ishtar. Don't they sound like they kind of sound like they're alike? Well, what does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's this, and that's what the Jews fell into. Trying to mix the Bible, the truth, with the pagan stuff. It's oil and water. They don't mix. I'm not up here to kill your fun. Well, yeah, I am too. The wrong kind of fun. The fun that doesn't glorify God. The cults of antiquity was a mother-son cult. It's a satanic counterfeit to mimic what was known from the very beginning in human history, that there would be a woman who would bear the Messiah. One woman, a virgin nonetheless, in time. And so Satan comes up with a counterfeit. And through all the big nations, they have the name for them. I don't have them all in front of me, but you can go to Greece, you can go to Egypt, you can go to China and find the name of the mother and the name of the son. You know, the Madonna with the baby, holding the baby in her arms. Missionaries were shocked when they went to China and found they already had it. The Madonna and the baby. It's a counterfeit system. And it was a fertility cult. Hence, Easter egg hunt. Bunny rabbits. They proliferate, I understand. Yeah. And so they mix these things together. That doesn't glorify God. Easter's about dressing up and run around some church property looking for eggs. Colored eggs. My job is to expose evil. It's made me extremely popular. They do the same thing with Christmas, but we won't go there. We probably won't get there before then. But Romans 14 tells us there are no special holidays for this dispensation. Boom. So why can't we live with it? So this is by far the greater thing that was done for us to escape the peril we were in. So this is conclusive proof God's concern for our spiritual welfare for time and eternity. He is offering up His Son, the one He loved, the one who was perfect like He's perfect. His humanity. He didn't offer up His deity. He offered up His humanity. Deity can't suffer. And for 3 hours, Jesus Christ was under the wrath of God. Call it punishment, call it He was accursed. You ought to get that from reading your gospel accounts. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was the hardest part and the hardest thing Jesus had to go through. Not being nailed to a cross, not being whipped by Romans, not all that other stuff, not all the bad mouthing, not people putting a blindfold on Him in a Jewish trial and walking up and slapping His face and saying, we understand that the Messiah would know who hit Him. He didn't play their cheap games. He didn't play their cheap games. And He didn't tap into His deity and wipe them out. A temptation to His humanity. And all the Romans did to Him. The Jewish people, they did it corporately. They did it. The chosen people. We're going to have a bunch to say about them in Romans if we don't get raptured first. Don't draw any bad conclusions but what I have to say about the Jewish people. But everybody has to stand up to what they've done or not done. The greater thing in terms of God care for us is His delivering up His perfect and beloved Son on behalf of His enemies. That's the greater thing. The more difficult thing, if there's something difficult for, there's nothing difficult for God. But God loved His Son. His Son was perfect, glorified Him at every moment, spoke only the truth. And He's got to turn Him over to wrath, divine wrath. That's the thing that was the biggest temptation for Jesus to avoid that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to His arrest, He went and prayed 3 times. He was under such intense pressure that droplets of blood appeared on His forehead. I have something in my file that medically establishes under extreme stress. It's rare, but under extreme stress, drops of blood can come out like sweat on the forehead. He prayed 3 times, take this cup from me. But not your, my will be done, but yours. You know, that was always out there. Like when we pray, God, I would like you to do this, but your will be done, not mine. But that's what I'd like. In a situation. And after He went and got aside by Himself and cried out loudly and was in prayer and agony. Because why? Because of the pain? No. Because He would be separated from fellowship from His Father and His humanity for just 3 hours. A mere 3 hours. He didn't want that. That's the sensitivity that He had to being in sync with God 24/7, which He had to do during His life in order to be qualified. We don't have to, thank God. We just have to rebound and get back on track. With regard to things. Get over things. Get past things. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how you were hurt. Well, I do, but I don't. Forgive, live in peace, and roll on. And you'll feel good about yourself. If you're in a situation where you need to do that. If he did that, then the lesser in terms of divine sacrifice is to give us freely all things, not grudgingly. God doesn't do that. Freely give us all things. According to, you know, what kind of a believer we were down here in time. And I want to encourage you constantly. And neither does God. I don't care what your past was. I don't care. It's all those sins were forgiven and you're here and you can get the crown too. I just don't feel worthy. Quit it. It's not a grace attitude. God wants to give you these things. You need to know how, as a believer, to receive grace. And you need to know how to receive it from other believers. Because other believers will come to your aid. Your help. This refers to our ultimate destiny in the coming kingdom of God, a kingdom that will never go away, and includes a resurrection body and our SG3 package. This goes back to our eternal inheritance as children of God from verse 17. If we're children, we're heirs also. We're heirs of God. I guess he owns a lot, doesn't he? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. You want to magnify your heirship factor, you've got to be willing to suffer. Your allotment of sufferings. Are you with me? People out here all over, they're suffering all kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. But they're not building up any SG3. Our sufferings will be rewarded commensurate with our attitude and going through them under doctrine. Can't beat that. No, you'd say, well, can't we just escape all suffering? That's not for this life. I will suffer before this day is over. I'll probably experience some pain in my body. Something. Whatever. But God takes my sufferings when I'm in fellowship and puts them in my SG3 account. Like getting old. I was young once. I didn't have to sit up here in this chair. I stood right up here. Walked that park. Went to the gym. Oh, I didn't have to use a stick, except when I was fly fishing. Big deal. You can't beat that. Whatever pain, suffering that you are going through as a believer, if it's from people, from circumstances, from whatever source, ring up your SG3. And it's going to make you a better believer. When you go through these things, builds character, builds the endurance factor. Okay, and I know what some of you have been through. Some big stuff. But you didn't turn tail and run. On your best day, physically and otherwise, you are here. Your worst day, whatever, you're here. I salute you. I commend you. Keep it up. You know, it's like the analogy. Let's say a woman gives birth to a child. And she, in the case of a particular woman, she goes through considerable pain. It's excruciating. But the baby comes out. The baby's okay. The mother's okay. And once she gets the little package home, she doesn't sit around and think, oh, I suffered so much. When she looks in the face of that cute little thing. She forgot about that pain. Oh, she remembers that there was pain. But she doesn't spend time dealing with it. She's enjoying the joy of her newborn. And she probably even in her own mind said, you know, I'd go through it again to have this little one. It's a different attitude. This goes back to our eternal inheritance. As I read in verse 17, and then I'll let you go. Titus. Oh, I went longer than I thought today. Oh, well. Titus 3:7. I'll just read the verses real quick. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's our sins, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for our opportunity to be here this evening. Continue to be with us as we continue to strive to make this environment possible for those who are interested in Your plan. In Christ's name, amen.